Well, this morning, you may not be aware, but I am John Shields. I am a pastor here at Stonebrook. I normally do a lot of the music stuff, but Jacob did an incredible job this morning in my stead. And it's just good here to be with you all. Let me open this up in a word of prayer. God, we come before you this morning in expectation, knowing that you've given us your word. You've put us here for a purpose, and you've given us something to learn this morning. We trust that you are here with us, that you have the ability to speak into our hearts and our minds and our lives, to bring peace, comfort, joy, to bring change, to help us conform to the image of Christ all the more. Would you teach us this morning? Help us to be open, to have humble hearts, open eyes, to see what you would have for us today. Guide my words. Let them be from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered why so many things in this life are relentlessly so difficult, so painful, and so frustrating? Why are so many things so far from what they should be? And why do we as humans seem to have such a problem with that? We don't seem to be able to accept that reality. We are restless about it. We want it to change, and we write stories about that. More specifically, people have an obsession with stories about curses in them, spells, enchantments, the mischievous, conniving villain scheming, lurking, laughing with the evil laugh. Wah, ha, ha, ha. And in these stories, the curse has to be broken, of course. I'm not talking about Christian literature specifically. I'm talking about fairy tales. We have Beauty and the Beast, Sleeping Beauty, Frozen, The Little Mermaid, and one of my favorites, The Emperor's New Groove. Cusco's poison, the poison for Cusco. In these stories, breaking the curse requires an act of love, usually self-sacrificial love. So why is that? Why is that such a universal experience? Let me give you the best explanation that I know of for this. The reason for our obsession with curses is that we were created for a world without a curse, but we live in a world under a curse. We were created for a world without a curse, but we live in a world under a curse. I know some of you might be thinking, all right, what's this guy talking about, and why did they let him up here? But just hang with me on this, okay? So the curse I'm talking about was part of something known as the fall of man. And this is a part of a series that we're going through. We're going to read as we continue in the story of God and man. It's in many ways a summation of the very big story of the Bible. The story of God and man is found in these pages. And the series that we're going through is kind of a summation of that. And so to give you some context, you can see that we're right here this week. You are here. So if you flip over in your booklets, which mine is over there, to page 26, you will see several key texts listed. And this morning we're going to key in on just two of them, Genesis 3 and Romans 5. So if you've got your Bible also, as you're flipping to 26 in your booklet, pull out your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Romans 5, okay? Because that's going to be the main text I'm going to be pulling from. So Romans 5 is past the Gospels. It's about three quarters of the way through, and then just keep going to the right. If you found Acts, you're almost there, and it should be the next book. I want to give a disclaimer as well. When we say story, the story of God and man, we're not talking about a pretend fairy tale. We mean a true, real-life set of events that we are a part of. So let's go ahead and read from page 26 of these books. This is the story of the fall of man. The archangel Lucifer lifted himself up in pride, rebelled against God, and became the evil Satan. Many of God's angels followed him in rebellion, becoming demons. Satan tempted the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, who doubted God's goodness and love, disobeyed God, and so joined the rebellion. In judgment, God brought death into the world and subjected creation to a curse, giving man a taste of the consequences of rebellion. Yet God promised redemption and mercifully continued to bless his creation, reveal his goodness, and pursue a restoration of relationship. So this fall, this curse came into the world as a result of man's rebellion against God. Last week, Matt brought out how the creation affected every aspect of our lives by drawing out the impact of creation in four areas: relationship with God, human dignity and community, marriage and sexuality, and vocation. I'm going to carry that forward as we explore how the fall of man has impacted those four areas. So remember from last week that God created the world good and his design was very good. But the fall bent the good design of God into something that was not good. C.S. Lewis uses this word bent to describe how sin affected God's design. And so I think it's a really accurate word. It's a good way to describe it. I'm going to use that word today. So creation brought joy, light, and life. The fall brought sorrow, darkness, and death. Creation made things whole. The fall made things broken. So let's look at how it did that, starting with our relationship with God. How were we created in our relationship with God? This is from the creation section of the story of God and man. Since God is the good, loving creator and sustainer of all creation and sovereign over all, we belong to him. Therefore, we must worship, love, adore, pray to, trust, and obey him. But things didn't stay that way. Here's how the good design was bent. Romans 5 teaches us, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. So first, some of you may be wondering, all right, what's this world? What does this word sin mean? Maybe you haven't heard it before. Maybe you're not quite sure. That's okay. Sin is doing anything outside of God's intended design and purpose for us. Doing anything outside of God's intended design and purpose for us. That's sin. Okay, but you might be thinking, wait a minute, how are we supposed to know God's intended design and purpose for us? I mean, when you bring home furniture in a box from Target, right, you pull out everything, and what do you find? Well, you find this giant red sheet of paper that says, do not call us ever because, you know, we know this is impossible to put together. Like, call somebody else, please. But after that, you find the instruction manual that's usually tied on so you don't lose it, right? Now, I have not experienced this personally, though I'm going to soon, God willing, but when a baby is born, there's no instruction manual that's just tied to the foot hanging on there like, oh, okay, here's what I'm supposed to do. There are no terms and conditions. So how are you supposed to know what to do in life? How are you supposed to know that? Isn't it unfair to expect people to just know what to do and then punish them for not doing it? Have you ever thought that before? Matt talked about this last week, but God has created us with an internal, undeniable knowledge that we are created by God and for God. Every human being on the planet was given an innate sense of right and wrong, which we call a conscience. Now, we can choose to ignore that conscience. We can warp and retrain our conscience, but it's there from day one. And we're all able to understand a lot about God through the things that he's made, as Romans 1 says. And it continues that because of that, we are without excuse for our sin. And we've all acted in sin. We have all sinned against God. But why is sin such a universal experience? We learn that from what we just read in Romans. The answer lies in the fall of man. And let's go back to the beginning, going back to Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned in the act of rebellion against God in the garden, this sin brought death into the world. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. The sin of Adam and Eve was the first sin, the original sin, but it set mankind on a very different course than the one for which they were created. How did it do that? How does death come from sin? Well, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of, the result of, the right and just punishment for sin is death. God is about bringing life, and since sin is against God and against his ways, in direct opposition to him, so it's the opposite path of the path of life, the path of sin brings death rather than life. And while sin brings the death of many things, the greatest death is the death of our relationship with God. The greatest death that sin brings is the death of our relationship with God. In our sin, we cannot be in relationship with God. In our sin, we have declared ourselves enemies of God. In our sin, we cannot even approach God. And the Bible teaches that one day we will stand before God, all of us, and be judged for the things we have done. And those of us representing ourselves, being judged on our own actions, will be rightly condemned to hell. There is no amount of good we could do to undo our sin. There is no way for us to fix this on our own. There is no hope for those of us who are on our own. But praise God that that's not the end of the story. Romans 5:14 says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and of course beyond to us, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. In this clouded darkness of sin, there is a ray of hope that shines through at the end of Genesis 3:15. It says this, he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. This is God speaking to Satan. Sorry, this is God speaking to mankind. Whoops. Satan will land a strike to the heel, crippling mankind, weakening them with the poison of sin. But one day mankind would somehow land a fatal blow, a blow to the head of the enemy, Satan. What is that final blow? Well, normally in a story, it's not good to look too far ahead. Spoiler alert, right? But in this case, we do need to look ahead. We look ahead to the fatal blow dealt by the Savior of the world, Jesus. And the passage I'm going to read is a bit longer. So if you've got your Bibles open to Romans 5, starting in verse 12, go ahead and pull those open and let's read this section. Therefore, just as sin, let's start in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, let one act of righteousness lead to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteousness. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace also abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have you ever wondered why did Jesus, who is God himself, come as a flesh and blood man of all things? Well, there are many reasons, but one of them is made clear here in Romans 5 that we just read. Adam sinned and every man and woman after him, taking the path of rebellion, the path of disobedience. But Jesus came as a true and better Adam, a man who lived perfectly in righteousness and obedience. All of mankind had come under a curse, and the way to break that curse was for a perfect man to take on the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Upon himself, while having no sins to answer for himself, only the sins of others. Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. And he died the death that we deserved on a cross, taking on the punishment of our sins. And he resurrected so that like him, we can be resurrected into a new life, eternal life, by faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, by following him, by sacrificing our entire life to him. And if you've been around Stonebrook very long, you've probably heard me say that over 100 times, right? And you can probably say it right with me. And I do want that because this is the most important truth in the world. If you know one thing, this is the thing you should know. This is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's our one hope in life and death, just like what we sung. So how should we respond? Read from page 27 of your book. Number one, we should despair of finding acceptance with God through our own goodness and righteousness, and instead cast ourselves on his mercy and grace. So it says we should despair. You read that rightly. Not something you hear very often, but it is good to be real about what life is like in a world separated from God and his goodness. We should take the time and energy to reflect on, meditate on, really feel the effects of sin. Artists do this with songs of lament, with stories of tragedy, with biographies and historical accounts. But the story doesn't end there, praise God, and we shouldn't stay there. Our despairing should always result in turning our eyes, our minds, thoughts to the grace of God. And if you don't know how to do this, take a look through the Psalms. Psalm 4 and Psalm 13 are two of my favorites to go to when I don't have the words to say to God. They're incredible an example of being real about what's going on in our lives and still turning our eyes to Jesus, turning our eyes to God. If you've never turned to the grace of God before in Jesus, I encourage you to do that today. And if you don't know what that looks like, I'd love to talk to you about that, or the person who brought you would, or any of the pastors, or dozens of people that are here right now. So please reach out to somebody. For those of us who have done that, we need to continue to daily cast ourselves on the mercy and grace of God. This is part of what we call walking in the gospel. It's what we're made for. Now, while the mercy and grace of God secures both a present and future hope for us, we still live in a world affected by the fall, a world that has been cursed and stained by sin. And because of that, sin grapples and ensnares us. So let's look at that part of the curse from the fall, told in Genesis 3:15. This is God speaking. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between Satan and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. There would now be a lurking enemy, a slithering snake, Satan. Mankind would be under constant spiritual attack on the enemy's turf. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Evil would now gain ground more easily in our hearts and our minds, distorting, confusing, concealing, making evil seem good and good seem evil. Walking in step with God's good design would now be an uphill battle. Fear, trepidation, anxiousness, frustration would now lurk around every corner. What was created to be clear, obvious, and simple would now be clouded. Sin would now be more like the default, the standard setting of mankind. This concept is conveyed well in Genesis 4:7, which says sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Or 2 Corinthians 11:3, which says, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Fighting sin would now be a hard battle. It would take great effort. It would leave us bruised and bloodied at times. It would require us, when we wounded, to receive help and healing from others, sometimes being dragged off the battlefield to the sidelines just to get patched up. I myself have been the dragger, but also the draggee multiple times. Even the best of us will be hit by Satan's flaming arrows. It's a different way of life. This is not how it was created to be, but this is how it is. But here's how we're to respond to that. Page 27. 2. We must be vigilant to resist evil desires of our corrupt nature, the pressures and influences that come from a corrupt world, and the temptations of the devil. It will take work to fight back against the evil desires within us and against the devil's temptation. It's a fight we will lose ground on every day if we fail to engage the battle. If we forget to bring our weapon to the fight, which we see in Ephesians 6 is the Bible, we are not going to land any blows against the enemy. If we fail to put on our armor of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, if we drop our shield of faith, which is faith in Jesus, we are going to get hit, and it's going to hurt. And even when we're fighting with proper technique and have all of our armor on, we're ready for battle, it's still going to hurt. It's still going to sting, and it's still going to be hard. One thing I'll encourage you with, and this is something the Bible teaches us, is to never fight alone. Never fight your battles against sin alone. That's a recipe to lose. Be in community. Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. Encourage one another daily. Warn, comfort, and help those around you with patience and love. And part of love is being willing to have the hard conversations. This is what the Bible speaks of when it talks about bearing one another's burdens. It's not sitting around and waiting for the enemy to slowly gain ground until the battle is eventually all but lost. Know your Bible so well that when the enemy comes at your friend or your wife or your brother or your daughter, you can smack Satan straight back to hell where he came from. James 4:7 says, resist the devil, and this is what will happen, and he will flee from you. You've got to fight. And by the power of God, who has given the Holy Spirit, if you prepare well for battle, you can win. By the power of God. But you've got to fight. We've looked at how the fall has affected our relationship with God. And if you're keeping track, I took a lot of time on this one on purpose because it's the most foundational and the most important. But let's keep going and look at how the fall has affected human dignity and community as well. So here's how we were created. Since all men and women are created in the image of God and descended from one man and one woman, we must regard all men as valuable, treat them with dignity, respect all, and treat all justly regardless of race, gender, age, position, giftedness, health, or disability. Also, since God is our supreme authority, and since he has established human authorities to lead and organize society, we should submit to the appropriate authorities, children to parents, wives to husbands, employees to employers, church members to church leaders, and citizens to governing authorities. We see that humans were made to work together well at all times. That's how we were created. Group projects are not supposed to be a cause for panic. But I think we all know that they are. Can I get an amen? Driving in traffic is not supposed to require calm breathing just to keep from slamming on the horn. Okay? If we operate in community according to our design, there would be no need for prisons, punishments, even judicial systems. Lawmakers would be having a grand old time rather than fighting tooth and nail, jockeying for position and clout, and all people would be respected, cared about, and cared for. What a world that would be, right? But that's not the world we live in. Because as we looked at in Romans 5, we see that sin and death reign. Instead of having a desire to love others, our desire changed to love self. So how do we live in light of that? How should we respond? Back to our books. Number 3, we should not be surprised when we realize that we have sinned, but be quick to acknowledge our sins to God, and when appropriate, to others, and to ask God for his help and grace to live uprightly. When we sin, the first thing we should do is make things right with God, because we've sinned against him. We do this through confession and repentance. And Psalm 51 is an incredible example of this. We acknowledge our sin to God. We remember that we can do nothing on our own to save us from ourselves. We turn from our sin to what is good, to God's design. And we rest in the grace that Jesus won for us. And because we sin daily, confession should be a daily act. And because we have a great high priest in Jesus, as Hebrews teaches us, we don't need to go to a pastor or priest for God to hear us. Jesus himself is our mediator. So we can go straight to him in prayer when we confess our sins. And I do want to clarify that this daily confession, when we confess our sins to God, is not what saves us. The grace of Christ is what saves us, and faith in him secures us salvation. That is safe. But it does change the relationship when we confess, when we apologize to God. And a good analogy is a marriage relationship, which mirrors the relationship between Christ and the church. If I sin against my wife, and if I fail to confess to her, it doesn't make us any less married, right? But it does erode the relationship. Confessing doesn't make us any more married. But it does build the relationship. And because God has been incredibly good and gracious to us, we should do everything we can to build that relationship with him. Part of confession is recognizing our own brokenness in our relationships, our own sin against others, our own neediness, the hurt and pain we spread through our thoughts, words, actions, and inactions. That's why after confessing to God, we also need to confess to one another, just as James teaches us, and ask for forgiveness from those we have sinned against. Because of our sin, our relationships are going to be broken. And yet, even within that, God finds a way to forgive and redeem the sin that we bring into relationships. God is able to turn things that hurt relationships into things that strengthen them when forgiveness and healing come into the picture. Isn't that amazing? When we are hurt by someone, but choose to love them anyways, to love them in spite of their actions, that does something remarkable. It grows bonds. It brings together what would have been pushed apart. I want you to think about your closest relationships for a minute, the people that you're closest to. Take a second and just think about those relationships. Get them in your head. Are those relationships in which everything has always been good, where there's been no disagreements, no struggling, no apologies, no reconciliation? I'm going to guess a big no on that one. It's adversity that builds strength in our relationships. It's through the pain, through the frustrations, through all of the messiness and challenges that relationships grow stronger. It's like a piece of metal that is forged. It must be heated and then pounded to be shaped into what it is made to be. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I don't like to have iron smacked into me, but that's what grows relationships, right? It's a tough process, but it's a necessary one. And it's an effective one if, and this is an important if, it's effective if done with intentionality, with care. Not just swinging the iron around with no purpose, swinging it to sharpen. And it's also effective when done with care and with a recognition and response to the one true shaper, God, shaping ourselves according to him and what he's called us to. So we've looked at how the fall has affected, first, our relationship with God, and second, human dignity and community. Now let's look at how it has affected marriage, family, and sexuality. So first, how were we created? This is from the creation section of the book. Since God created us male and female and commanded that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and since he desires humans to multiply and fill the earth, one man should enter into a lifelong covenant with one woman, be sexually active, bear children, and raise a family. Sexual activity outside of this God-ordained marriage covenant, such as adultery, cohabitation prior to marriage, polyamory, homosexuality, or bestiality, is a violation of God's purpose and plan and will result in suffering and loss and the judgment of God. Since God created humans male and female, we should celebrate masculinity and femininity, which God has designed to complement, not compete. So how did this get broken? Genesis 3, go back to the story. Genesis 3:16. This is God speaking. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So the act of childbearing would now be a very painful one. Sorry, Julia. This act of bringing new life into the world, the act of recreation that models the creation of our God, would now be broken and painful. The brokenness would lead to infertility, miscarriages, the tragic and tear-filled loss of life that works against the creation mandate that God gave to be fruitful and multiply. And my wife and I have been down that dark road, and I know so many of you have as well. And we should all mourn the effects of sin that broke God's good design. But then the verse continues, he shall rule over you. What was created to be a complementary relationship would now turn into a competitive one. Instead of a love that serves and gives, a sacrificial Christ-like love that Ephesians 5 commands husbands to give their wives, instead of that, husbands would now take advantage of their power to control, conquer, and dominate their wives. Instead of sitting under the rule of Christ and leading their wives and following Jesus, husbands would now seek to sit themselves upon that throne of ruling and reign, crowning themselves as king, creating their own kingdom of comfort, demanding servitude and subjugation. And this sin goes beyond just marriage relationships, as you know. The oppression of women is no surprise to us in this world. But even more recently, things like the Me Too movement and the increased ability for women to tell their stories have lifted back the curtain, revealing the depth of horror of oppression that has been disgustingly all too present in the lives of all of those around us. Women have been abused, wrecked, mistreated, ignored, cast aside, treated as objects, treated as less than humans made in the image of God. Men were created to be protectors, but are instead drawn to exploit their strength over women, protecting their own wants and desires over the needs of those they were made to protect. Men were created to honor women, but would instead be drawn to treat them as merely objects of sexual gratification through lust and pornography. Men were created to provide food, shelter, and safety for women, but would instead be a source at times of danger, aggression, chaos. Men were created to lead with virtue and love, tending families of peace and comfort, like our good shepherd Jesus, but would instead be led by their own passions and desires of selfishness, anger, and recklessness. The family life and the community life was forever changed through the fall of man. So how do we respond to that? In our books, number four, we should remain humble, gentle, and patient towards those who sin. For we remember our own need for God's mercy and help. Plus, we realize we too could stumble if we grow proud and are not alert. Ultimately, God's calling for us in marriage and family relationships is one of being recreators, to continue to create in the ways that God did, to create families where love and goodness reign, to create relationships where thriving occurs, to create families where peace, growth, expansion, creativity, and maturity bloom and sprout fruits of the Spirit, families that operate according to the rule of love and grace. All of us are a product of families, a father and a mother, and we've all experienced the brokenness of sin in family life, some of us to a much, much greater degree than others, and that's to be grieved. And we should seek healing and reconciliation from that to the degree that is possible. But even when others don't apologize, when they don't recognize the hurt they caused us, we can and should still operate in patience, gentleness, and humility. I do want to be clear that if you are in a situation of abuse, I don't want you to hear me saying, just stay where you're at. If you are unsafe, I'm not saying you should just sit there and take that. You should seek help immediately and get out of that situation, okay? But even for those of us who have been abused and been hurt deeply, I want to encourage you that healing is possible in Christ. He can redeem and restore you. And part of that process is recognizing our own great need for Jesus, our own brokenness. So whatever your situation, we should walk in humility and patience. Now let's go to the fourth and final area that the fall has affected, vocation, which just means calling. How are we created for vocation? From the creation section. Since God appointed men and women as rulers and caretakers of the earth, we are responsible to him to treat the physical world around us as a stewardship entrusted to us. The earth belongs to our God, to whom we will give an account for our stewardship. Being made in the image of God, men and women are also to work as creators and caretakers, designing, arranging, protecting, providing, developing, giving, loving. We should find purpose and fulfillment in the work of our minds and of our hands, and do our work as unto the Lord. So how did the curse ruin that? Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Work that was meant to be simple and good would now be complex and difficult. Work that should have been fulfilling and rewarding would now be frustrating and painful. It would now be with great difficulty just to get enough food to eat and stay alive. It has been with immense effort that we in the United States live in a modern world where food and shelter is readily available, and yet so many in this country and elsewhere still go without. The fall impacts our work in that it makes it more difficult, more frustrating, and it changes the type of work that we have to engage in just to stave off death. And even when we do that as best as we can, death will still take us one day, unless Christ returns first. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Isn't that humbling? Sounds pretty bleak. But how should we respond? Look at the life in light of the fall closing statement. on the other side of the page. It says, since God cursed the earth, human survival and flourishing have become more challenging, and the work of creating, arranging, providing, and protecting more difficult. Yet God has a redemptive purpose in difficulties and sufferings. They humble our pride, demonstrate to us the terrible consequences of rebellion, and draw us to God in a dependent relationship. We should rejoice in our trials, turn to God for strength, and yet work hard to do what we can to mitigate the effects of the curse. So we should respond by rejoicing in our trials, turning to God and doing good work on this planet while we have the opportunity, stewarding the gifts, abilities, and callings God has given us. Now, rejoicing in our trials seems like an odd thing, doesn't it? Why should we do that? Well, Romans 5 tells us something that's remarkable, an unexpected blessing in the curse. It says this: we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. There's an unexpected blessing in the curse. There is a purpose in the suffering, in the pain, in the struggles. God is able to use it in ways we never could have expected or dreamed of. And it doesn't always feel like he's doing that, does it? Especially in the midst of great suffering. When we're in the middle of the hurricane, getting beat and battered and bruised, we can lose hope. We can not feel like anything could come of this. And yet God is still there. Jesus draws this out in his Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5, one of my favorite passages, where he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are hated and persecuted by others because of Jesus. Because they have something far greater than comfort in this life. There's a benefit to experiencing our need for God. There's a goodness in it. So while we groan and weep for the fall, which we should, we need not fear it. We need not hide from it. Because we know we will not be defeated by it ultimately. We will not be lost. But we should turn from sin and turn to the one and only solution, God. Even if we live as people with very little, with unfulfilled desires, with unmet expectations, with lost hopes and dreams, with chronic hurts and pains, with weary, war-torn hearts, when our hearts and our minds are telling us to be done, we can say, but in God. We have nothing, but in God, we have everything. We have turmoil, but in God, we have peace. We have pain, but in God, we have pleasures forevermore. We have heartache, but in God, we have heartwarming affection. We have friends who let us down, but in God, we have a friend that will build us up. We experience betrayal, but in God, we have faithfulness to us, faithfulness to the very ones who have betrayed him. We have restlessness, but in God, we find true rest. We toil with blood, sweat, and tears, but in Christ, we have one who by the sweat of his brow and the blood poured out because of his tears of love and compassion for us, saved you. We have lost everything, but in God, we have gained more than we could have ever hoped or dreamed for. So when you experience pain and frustration and turmoil, when life seems too heavy to bear, when you lose your way, you just have to do one thing. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus who came to rescue us, to right every wrong, to make all things new. Confess your sins to him, your own brokenness, and then turn to him for healing. Jesus absolutely loves to heal broken people. It's his very heart. It's his joy. So all you with heavy hearts and downcast eyes, come to Jesus today. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never fail. He will restore. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, we come as a broken people to you. We come as a people who know we have failed you. We have failed to live as we ought. We have sinned against you. We have set ourselves as enemies of you. And yet while we were still your enemies, Jesus, you died for us. We could never repay this to you. And yet we give you our lives, our very lives. Help us to follow you with all that we are. Help us in the midst of all our pain and all our struggles. Help us to remember that you see every tear, every broken heart, every hard day, every moment of frustration. And you forgive us when we turn to you. And you love us. And you care for us. What a joy that is. Help us to walk in that joy. Protect us from the schemes of the devil. Help us to walk as a community, a church that helps protect one another, that's fighting for each other, that's fighting back against the devil with your word, with your strength, with your power. Give us a love for one another that builds a community that strengthens one another instead of tears each other down. We rest in you. Our hope is in you. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.